paralytic, okay, the healing a paralytic, or forgiving his sins, what's it going to be, Jesus? Okay, and this is in Luke 5, 17 through 26. This is the passage we're looking at. It's also found in a parallel passage in Mark 2, 1 through 12, Matthew 9, 1 through 8. We'll look at a few of those verses on PowerPoint, but we're in here in Luke 5, so you can follow along in your Bible here in Luke chapter 5. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll teach the Word of God this morning. Father, we look to you this morning for your grace. Help us to understand what Jesus is driving at and what his purpose is here in Luke 5, verses 17 through 26. Give us an understanding as we think of the life of Christ, which is progressive. He's eventually going to the cross. He's going to die and rise from the dead, pay for our sins, and again, then send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to begin the church. We're thankful again that we can study his life. We've studied many portions of scripture here. Guide and direct in what I say this morning that we might understand about his ministry. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking, first of all, at the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ, and this has been continuing here for some time. That's where we're at here. So I just want to put this map here of Palestine, and again, Israel at the time of Jesus here was made up of Judea in the south. Jerusalem is here. Samaria is where the Samaritans lived because of the Assyrian invasion that interbreeded with the Jews there, and they had become half-breed Jews. They're kind of the low life in Israel at this time. Again, but then in Galilee, Jesus' home was in Nazareth here. Today we're looking at Capernaum, right up here on the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, right here. Most of Jesus' ministry was around the Galilean ministry. This is his first time there. And we know that he was in trouble down here in Jerusalem where the temple is. It was a hotbed. He had to go back to Galilee because of the pressure. He went to Sychar and talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She got saved by the grace of God, and he's moved back. We talked about the wedding at Cana. He went to Nazareth. They threw him out of there. He's now made his home in Capernaum, right here on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Today we look at Jesus healing and forgiving the sins of a paralytic man. Wednesday we look at Jesus healing a leper, which no one had done before apart from a miracle of God. The healing of a leper had thrust Jesus into the spotlight now. So now the religious leaders begin to gather to assess his messianic claims. Today on your handout there, I put the purpose of the miracle was to present Jesus' claim of deity to the religious leaders of his day. He is going to show them that he is God manifest in the flesh. They're not going to believe it, but some will believe it. And the question is, do you believe it? That's what we want to go here looking at this. So today, let's begin by looking at the setting of this encounter. And let's look at 5. Let's actually just read the passage. 5:17. I'll read it to you. You can follow along through 26. And then we'll go back and break it down. Okay? Verse 17, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. How is that? Jesus is that power. He's there, okay? Then behold, the men brought a man on a bed who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, notice that word, very important, he said to him, the man on the bed, man, your sins are forgiven you. Well, this is going to cause an uproar. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. So again, we see here from verse 17, again, you might want to look back there. Now it happened on a certain day that as he was teaching there, that Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present with them. In the parallel passages here in Matthew 9, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. What city was that? Well, Mark's gospel tells us, verse 2, Mark 2, 1, and he again entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Okay, so we're understanding some things and we're seeing some things. That he was in the house, probably Peter's house, which now is Jesus' base of operations, since those of his hometown of Nazareth wanted to kill him, and we saw that as they drove him away. So what do we see in light of our handout here this morning, in light of verse 1 here? Number 1, I don't know why my PowerPoint is not working like I want. Number 1, I don't know if it's going to come up later here. Let me just see. Yeah. Nope, we kind of missed something on my handout, sir. Let's just stop there for a minute. Let's just say this. Number 1, Jesus had returned to the city of Capernaum, his current home, by crossing the Sea of Galilee. I don't know why I didn't get that on my PowerPoint, but it's not. Nor number 2, Luke mentions that Pharisees and teachers of the law from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem had come to hear Jesus teach the word of God. I don't know what happened to those things. And so my point is, why did these religious leaders come? That's a good question to ask. Why are they all of a sudden there? And this is kind of lengthy here, but I'll put this up here. As the spiritual leaders of their day, it was their job to oversee what was happening in the nation, spiritually speaking. They had arrested John the Baptist, who called them all vipers, and stifled his voice. But what about this guy, Jesus? Okay, Jesus was now the rage in Israel. So the Sanhedrin and the teachers of the law came to investigate this new voice of teaching. The spiritual leaders had come to hear his teaching and to see if his ministry was real, or is he a false teacher just turning the heads of the people of Israel by his teaching and by performing these, quote, miracles, unquote here. Very interesting. So their investigation of Jesus was legitimate. Now, this was a serious investigation, as Capernaum is a 3-day walk from Jerusalem. Now, remember, here's Jerusalem down here. These people from Jerusalem, this is the capital of Israel, where the temple is here, had to come up here, cross over the Jordan, walk up on this side because they didn't want anything to do with the people of Samaria, cross back over into Galilee, a 3-day walk to get up here. And for these men to come, they're taking this man seriously and they're investigating him. Is he the real McCoy? Is he a guy like John the Baptist who we've stifled already? And do we want to stifle this guy as well, is the whole thing there. They are responding to someone who had reportedly performed a messianic miracle, I mentioned Wednesday night, healing a leper. This had never been done before, except by God himself and with only a few examples. On Wednesday, we looked at Miriam, Moses' sister, who was shut out of the assembly with leprosy 7 days to humble her from criticizing Moses for marrying an Ethiopian woman. They were supposed to marry within their own nation, and he marries this Ethiopian woman, and Miriam criticized him, and God struck her with leprosy, and those people had to get out. Get out, no doubt about that. What's the lesson from that? Be careful when you criticize spiritual leadership unjustly. It could be costly to you. Humble yourself, lest God has to humble you. Then there was King Uzziah, who was proud. He was the king of Israel at the time, and thought that he could transgress his office and burn incense in the temple. He thought he could usurp the function of the priest, which was not allowed under the law of Moses. 80 valiant priests confronted him in the temple and told him to get out. I mean, you're telling the king to get out, okay? They confronted him in the temple with his heir, and God struck him with leprosy, of which he never recovered. And leprosy was tied to sin, and these people had sinned. Miriam had sinned because she criticized Moses, the leadership. You know, does God only speak through Moses, or can he speak through the rest of us? And God had to appear to them and said, you shut her out for 7 days. Her father should have spit in her face. He should have humbled her at home. And that's a lesson for parents to take. You need to keep your kids under. They need to respect. They need to know authority, and they need to respond to authority. In Uzziah, who was the king, he thought he could do whatever he wanted to do. No, not according to the law. He transgressed and did the function of a priest, which Zacharias did in the temple. So what's the lesson in the second one with Uzziah? Remember your place, spiritual leaders, and don't get too full of yourself, lest God has to humble you. That's kind of interesting to note. I need to take heed to that and realize, again, I'm just a pastor here. I'm just like everybody else. You know, just because I speak and teach, I need to be humble. I need to have the right attitude. So again, Jesus at Capernaum, teaching the people, and the spiritual leaders have gathered to hear his teaching to check him out. So again, we're back here in Luke 5, 18 through 20, and we're looking at the forgiving of the paralytic sins in verses 18 through 20. Let's look at those verses again, 18 through 20. Then behold, a man brought on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Now Jesus' notoriety is growing. He's been healing a lot of people. People understand that he has the ability to heal. So these four, plus the man on the stretcher, number five, obviously have the faith to bring this guy to Jesus, because this is the healer. This is the one that we need to go to. Verse 19, when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, that's again, they're coming in faith to him. They're believing, they're seeking the Lord. And we understand at the end of Luke that Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why when people are lost, they're looking for some purpose in life. They're looking for some teaching that will satisfy the hunger in their heart. And God has put that hunger there, friends, and he's drawing you to himself. Someone needs to come and tell you the message of the gospel so that you can have some facts to put your faith in and be saved by the grace of God. Okay? Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. We'll stop right there. So we see here on your handout, four men sought to bring a paralytic to Jesus to be healed. These five men must have believed that Jesus could heal the paralytic, or why would they have even come in the first place? But because of the crowd, they could not enter the house Jesus was speaking in. These men were determined to get to Jesus, so they went up on the roof. And most houses here in these days had an outside stairwell that they could go up to the roof area. And this is what these men did. They carried, now notice, I'm going to emphasize this right here. It doesn't take one man to bring this man. It takes four men. In other words, it takes a body of believers. I want to just keep mentioning that as I think of the fair evangelism. You know, here I could be this guy, and I could hold one corner of the stretcher, but I can't do it all. We need you. God wants to use you here at the fair. Next week at the Washington County Fair, the week after at the Dakota County Fair, and then later in the month at the State Fair. And I trust again, four men saw their need to bring a man who could not bring himself because he was paralytic. So again, this takes a community effort here. And I'm appealing that people will see that it takes a community effort. I'm thankful. Grace Gospel Bible Church, I'm just the pastor here. I can't do everything here. We have Sunday school teachers. We have ushers. We have nursery personnel. We have media people in the back there that are recording and sending out this information. So again, I'm just one cog in the wheel. God has a sense of humor. He's made me the pastor. That's amazing. I can't really believe it. But he has. Okay? Because of the crowd, the men went up on the roof in order to uncover the roof to lower the man into their midst. Many homes had outside stairs to the roofs in those days. And again, they are determined to get this paralytic who could not bring himself to the healer, Jesus. But it seems that he had faith to do that again. Look at verse 20. And when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Well, what about the healing? He's here instead forgiving their sins. And that's my third point. When Jesus saw their faith, he declared the man's sins were forgiven. Now again, I'm going to focus for a minute on this word faith here, and we'll focus on forgiveness here in just a minute here. As I think of faith again, Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe," that's another verb for faith, "that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And how do they seek him? They seek him again, if I can get this to work, in faith. And that's why faith is important to understand. God wants to use you, and he wants to use me, but he wants to use faith. Evidently, the paralytic himself seemed to believe or exercise faith in Christ to have his sins forgiven him, because Jesus wouldn't have forgiven anybody's sins unless they had faith in him. Now, God, Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He knows these things. Many people today take pills for all their ailments. I'm taking a pile of pills. I remember when my mother was older, and I was younger. She'd take a handful of pills. I'd say, "What's all these pills?" I'm doing that now. It's just that my time has come to be a little bit older, and maybe you take a handful of pills as well. But there's no such pill that can forgive sins, even though this picture kind of says there is. The medicine you need is this pill called Forgivenol, extra strength Forgivenol. No. There is no such pill as Forgivenol. That will not save you at all. Okay? Forgiveness is based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you know. His final words from the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was amazing. Thus he died to forgive you and me of our sins. And that's why we have been made right with God by faith, faith in his person who paid the price that we could never pay, so that he would be saved, we could be saved by the grace of God. I always like this PowerPoint slide here. If God didn't forgive sinners, heaven would be empty. And that's absolutely true. That's why he only came to save sinners. You qualified as a sinner? I did. You know, I had a lot of trouble with God and some things that I needed to understand about this. So I thought for a minute, we can talk about here for a minute, the characteristics of God's forgiveness here. And I think there's 10 points here, and you might just want to write down the keyword and then the verse, and you could look this up for your devotions this week here. So what are the characteristics of forgiveness? Well, number one, it's complete. And here's Colossians 2:13, which says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive," that's the new birth, "with him." What's the result? "Having forgiven you all trespasses." Boy, when somebody showed me that I can have all of my trespasses, I got the wrong color here out again now. See if I can get the right color here. "Can forgive all of my trespasses." I was rejoicing in that. You know, I used to tell the people up at Seward, Alaska, when I was there, about the Etch-a-Sketch we had when we were kids, and you could write on there all my sins, and then when you trust Christ, he erases those sins. Because your forgiveness is complete when you trust Christ. It's by grace. What does that mean? Well, Ephesians 1:7, "In him," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood." His blood is significant concerning his death. resulting in what? The forgiveness of sins. And this is according to the riches, the benefits of his grace and for you and me. Grace means that God does for you what you cannot do for yourself. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. Your forgiveness is unequaled. Micah 1:7 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not restrain his anger forever because he delights." Notice, God delights in mercy. Well, I like that because I needed God's mercy for my life. Number four, it is certain, and he himself is the propitiation. This word propitiation means a satisfactory payment for our sins, on behalf of our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, the whole world can be certain of eternal life. And when I talk to people, people aren't certain. They're hoping they're going to make it. They got a hope-so salvation, but not a know-so salvation. And God wants you to know, because if God said it, if Jesus did it, and if you believe it, that should settle it. It should be that certain. You can know for sure. It is infinite. What does that mean, that it's infinite? Psalm 103, verses 10 and 12 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, thank you, Lord, nor punished us according to our iniquities, thank you, Lord, for as far as the east is from the west," this is infinitive, "so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Isn't that good to know? When you trust Christ, your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And there are opposites. Totally, it's infinite in that regards here. It's merciful. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to those who call upon you." Psalm 86:5. I'll show you a few of these verses here later, but I'm going to probably repeat myself here. It is loving. Forgiveness is loving indeed. "It was for our own peace that I have great bitterness," Isaiah said. "But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back." Now that's kind of a metaphor, because God doesn't really have a back, but if you could cast your sins behind your back, every time you go to look at your sins, they're not seen because they're cast behind his back. He doesn't recognize our sins because they're erased when you come to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It is only through Jesus Christ. He's the key here again. "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever," what's the condition? "Believes in him will receive the remission of sins." What a great verse to claim. Acts 10:43. I think it's a great verse for you and for me. "It's only through faith. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," and who's this man? This man is Jesus Christ, "is preached to you." Notice, this is not something that's administered at the front of the church. We don't have a baptismal fount up here baptizing babies and making them children of God, and then they can go off and wander and do whatever they want. And the church I grew up in taught that, and they thought everybody's a Christian because they've been baptized. Not true at all. Not true at all. Baptism saves no one. Even when we have adult baptism for believers, it doesn't save them. It's a picture of their faith in Christ. You know, I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I was raised with Christ the moment I believed in him. Okay? "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone," notice this, "who believes is justified," declared righteous from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's very motivating, forgiveness as well. Three aspects here to set forth. It motivates great love towards God. As a matter of fact, just over here in Luke 7, turn over there to the right a page or two. Let's read this section quickly. 7:36, "When one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner," "when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She's convicted. She knows this is the healer. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee, who was really self-righteous, who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, notice he spoke inwardly to himself, this man, if, and that's a second-class condition, if, if it's true, but it's really not, okay, and that's what that means, if he were a prophet, Jesus would know who or what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner, probably a vile sinner, probably a prostitute, who knows what she did, okay? And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing in which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them would love him more? That's the key here. And Simon answered and said, so I suppose the one who he forgave the more. And he said to him, you've made a right decision. You're absolutely true there. Now he makes the application. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Notice that. For she loved me much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves a little. And I don't think, Simon, you love me very much at all because you haven't done half of what this woman has done. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Okay. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It wasn't her, what she did that saved her. But Jesus saw it was faith that motivated her, a great love towards God. That's why she was forgiven. It motivates deep respect here for God. And Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Okay? And again, thirdly, it motivates gracious forgiveness towards others. And this is the ability that we really need in our marriages. You know, if we've been forgiven, we can always forgive this person that we're married to. Very, very important here. So if this guy knows the Lord and he's right with the Lord, and if she knows the Lord, then there is absolute compatibility this direction. And there can be forgiveness because there's trouble in marriage. Even Christian marriages have trouble. And I always teach people about this triangle effect. Again, if the husband has trusted Christ as his personal Savior and the wife has not, the husband now has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. He can love his wife with an everlasting, eternal love, the same way God, through Christ, loved him. But if she would come to Christ and be saved, they are now both having the Holy Spirit. They are wired for sound. There can be absolute compatibility with each the other. And the more each one grows and draws near to the Lord, the closer their fellowship and intimacy should get. And that's why when you marry an unbeliever, you are crazy. Don't marry an unbeliever. You need to marry a believer. This is very important here. I just thought I'd throw that in. Let's get back to our story here, okay? So rather than just healing the paralytic, Jesus takes another approach to this. What does he do? He chooses to show the teachers of the law that he has the authority to forgive sins, and he proves it by healing the man. Okay? He proves it by healing the man. For a while, the Pharisees keep their outrage over Jesus' claim to have the authority to forgive the man his sins to themselves. It seems they were holding back their words, but they could not hold back their thoughts, as God is omniscient. He knows our thoughts. He reads our minds. And let's see this revealed through some scriptural evidence, some parallel passages here. So in a parallel passage in Mark 2:6, and some of the scribes were sitting there, notice, reasoning in their hearts. This wasn't outward. It was reasoning in their heart. They were thinking this whole thing through, the same passage about healing this paralytic. And in Matthew 9:3, and at once some of the scribes said, notice, within themselves, they're thinking, this man blasphemes. This man blasphemes. And again in Luke 5:22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he knew their thoughts. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning so in your hearts? Now, take for a minute here. Let's just pause for a minute as I think of this word hearts here. I think I got to change color again because I think that shows up a little better here. Okay? Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Well, what is the heart here? The heart of the matter is. Now, the heart is that part of man where we think and we make choices from. Most people think it's here in our chest. No, it's really here between our ears. What goes on here in our thinking? And that's why this is a good illustration of that. When you expose yourself to God's word, God's truth can fill our minds. Again, the heart here is the mind right here with God's things, God's truth, God's ways, God's way of thinking. And we don't think that way by nature. We don't think that way by nature. The scripture says, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart, your mind, with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. How you think determines the choices you will make. You know, if God gets a hold of your thinking in your life, he'll get a hold of your whole body because he controls our thinking. We choose to do things his way because we see his way is the best way, even getting saved. You know, I finally gave up on Dave to get saved. I tried to quit smoking, quit swearing, quit chewing, quit chasing women. And I finally just gave up on all that and trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Oh, it was so relieving because it wasn't based upon my performance. It was based upon his person and his work on the cross. Or Psalm 139:23, where the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart, my thinking. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me, of course, in the way which is everlasting. Thus these teachers of the law were not thinking along these lines. They were seeking to oppose Jesus and to turn him at every chance they got. But since Jesus was God, he knew their hearts. He could read their minds. So he speaks to authenticate himself as the God-man by healing this helpless paralytic. So number 5 on your handouts, Jesus' declaration of healing this paralytic is an outright claim to his deity. I am God among you. Only God can heal a paralytic the way I'm going to do here. That's what he's basically saying. So, but he just forgave their sins, right? And now we're talking about this claim to deity. And this is the point of the whole miracle. He's telling all that are gathered there that he is the Messiah. He is God in human form. But the Pharisees rejected this. They did not believe. They had hard hearts. They were not open to his teaching here. But number 6, the Pharisees thought within themselves that Jesus committed blasphemy. What in the world is blasphemy? It's taking honor and glory that rightly belongs to God to oneself. In other words, their thinking is, this guy is claiming to be God, but he's not. He's just a mere man right here, okay? From their thinking, he was declaring himself to be God. This is absolutely amazing. Now the question is, why did they think, declare himself to be God when he was not. Why did they think this way? Why were they thinking about him this way? Well, because Scripture tells us that only God can forgive sin. So let me share some verses on this with you from a number of passages. We'll try to go through this rapidly here. Only God can forgive sin. Dave Knutson can't forgive anybody's sins. But I can point you to the one who can. His name is Jesus Christ. That's my job. From 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now this is to Israel. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Israel today is still in darkness. But there are believing Jews there, just like there are believing Jews in America. Psalm 86:5, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Matthew, this is the parallel passage now to what we're studying here. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed from his house. That's the result. We're going to see it in a minute. Here's Mark 2:7, a parallel passage. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Amazing. So there, this is as plain as can be. Daniel 9:9 says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And then as we go to the New Testament here, in Acts 5:31, him, in reference to Christ, God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:38 and 39, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Thus he could forgive. And by him, everyone who believes, that's what you have to do to get saved, is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have, through his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. And Colossians 2:13, which we already read here in the past here. And I could mention 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Old Testament, the prophets could at times heal people, but only God could forgive them their sins. So who is this man Jesus who said he could forgive sin? He was God in human flesh. And not everyone thinks that way, and it is logical to take one of three positions on this, you know. Either you see that Jesus, he's really a liar because he's a false teacher. That's what the Pharisees were thinking of him. Others say, no, this guy's a nut job. He's a lunatic making statements like this, or he's the Lord. And this is what C.S. Lewis came up with. This was his determination. Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord of glory. There's no doubt about that. Well, let's keep moving on here. So I got to keep moving here. The healing of the paralytic's body now. We've forgiven his sins, Jesus has. But now the healing of his body, this is kind of repetitive, but this is what we need to understand. So let's look at verses 21 through 23. Let's read these verses again. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right on that statement. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Good question. Number one, to prove that Jesus was God, Jesus asked the Pharisees, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? You know, forgiving sins does not require a visible sign, okay? Anyone can say it. I could even say it, but what does that mean? Nothing. But to prove he has the authority to forgive sins, Jesus heals this paralytic. Okay? Verses 24 and 25. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God and all of that. Second point here is Jesus wanted them to know he had power on earth to forgive sins. He was God who had become a man. And that's why this word know here is an important word. It means to know, to get knowledge of, to understand, to perceive any of any fact. The force and meaning of something that has a definite meaning. He wanted them to understand or to know, this is in the perfect tense, once for all know, and know perfectly this truth is what he is saying, what he wanted them to know. Now, let's read verses 23 through 25 again. I'm going to pick out something there. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, notice that term, has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and go to your house. Why did Christ refer to himself as the Son of Man? Well, this was an Old Testament term for the Messiah, and the Jews knew this, okay? Ezekiel used the term over 80 times in his prophecy, referring to the coming Messiah. They were familiar with this. This also, I've got that right here, 80 times referring to the Messiah. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, in Daniel's dream of the coming in the future, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. That was God the Father. And they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Notice it's eternal. His kingdom is the one which shall be not be destroyed. And verse 18 says, but the saints of the Most High, that'll be you and me, shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom, how long? Forever, even forever and ever. This is important to note. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite term for himself, as it is found over 82 times in the Gospels. Okay? Now, the Son of God was who he was, but the Son of Man is what he referred to himself as this title identified him with the people. He had become a man to die for mankind again on that cross. And that's why Christ came and died for you, friends. And he came and died for me. Verse 25 again. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Okay? So what we want to see is now the healed man, the now healed man got up, went home glorifying God as he went. Verse 26, and they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. No doubt they had. Number 4 on your handout, apart from the spiritual leaders, they did not have this attitude. The crowds were amazed. They glorified God and were all filled with awe and godly fear. Now, these last two miracles that I've taught on, the healing of the leper and the healing of this paralytic, begins a turning point for the people of Israel. They had been observing him as he taught and performed his miracles before the people. Now the spiritual leaders have him under their eye as they will begin to look with an interrogating type of mind. Okay? Looking for cracks, looking for defects, so as to defame Jesus in some way. And this will go on until the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, when the leaders in Israel openly attributed his power and miracles not to God, but to Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, to Satan himself. Luke 11, 14 through 23. So we're going to see a number of miracles he's going to perform. And every time he performs a miracle, every one of those, a Pharisee is there to listen to him, to examine him, to look for a crack, to look for some defect in what he has to say. Okay? But after the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he will no longer speak to them and offer them the kingdom of heaven as being at hand to Israel. He will begin to speak of going to Jerusalem to die and to rise again for the sins of the whole world. Because now he knows, after the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Luke 11 or in Matthew there, wherever you find it, he knows that the leadership of the nation has openly rejected him, and the people are eventually going to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." So as I was thinking of this, what does this mean to you here? What does this mean to me here? You know, this decision to trust Christ or to not trust Christ, every man, woman, and child must make this decision sometime in their lifetime. Am I going to trust Christ to save me? Or am I going to trust myself and just do my own thing and to go my own way? Trusting Christ brings glory and honor to God for his plan of redemption. This man who was paralyzed and a paralytic not only was healed physically, but his sins were forgiven him. He'll be in heaven one day. We can question him about this particular event here. And we need to keep in mind again that God has put his Son on public display. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation." This word means a satisfactory payment for or on behalf of our sins. If God is satisfied with what Jesus did, he is saying, "Are you satisfied with what Jesus did? Are you satisfied enough to put your faith in him to be saved by the grace of God?" We didn't love God at first. We didn't know anything about God at first. I didn't know anything about God, you know, except I would watch a movie like The Greatest Story Ever Told. I could be moved emotionally, you know. I would have a tear in my eye. I'm kind of an emotional guy sometimes, and a tear could run down my face, but I was not saved. I had to have information. I had to see that God in his love found a way to satisfy his own justice on behalf of my sins, thus he died in my place, so that I could be saved by the grace of God. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking the same thing. You're like this guy here. You know, Jesus has got his hand on his shoulder. He's come off the cross. He's in heaven. But the guy's thinking, "I need to trust Jesus, this Jesus, as he died to save me." Have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin? God is offering salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, by his grace alone. And that's why it's this simple, you know. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and thy house." And I would like to mention here again, just because the dad believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not mean that the mom, she has to believe for himself. Junior is going to have to believe for himself one day. So is the daughter going to have to believe. Everybody has to believe for themselves. My kids are not going to heaven because I'm preaching the gospel. They're all sinners just like their dad. And their dad had to come to the end of himself and trust Christ as his personal Savior. And that's why I had to believe on him. Believe is in the aorist tense here. It's at a point in time with abiding results. God says, "I'll be saved." I took him at his word and I believed him for that. So if you're here and you're not saved, that's what you need today. And another aspect, again, this whole thing about this four men carrying the one man. You know, when it comes to fair evangelism, I'm only one man and I can only hold one corner of that stretcher to bring this man to Christ. I need helpers in all four corners of the stretcher because I want to bring this person or the person that comes to our booth to Christ. And I want people to be involved in fair evangelism. That's why there's the sign-up sheet back there for the Washington County Fair. So are you in or are you not? That's your decision. But again, this whole aspect points to the fact that people need to be saved. There are people coming to that fair who will come to our booth. Most will pass by, I know. But some will come, and if 50 come and 50 get saved, praise God for that. They need to hear the gospel. We've got the message to save them. Let's give it to them. So have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's the promise. You shall be saved if you do. That's as simple as it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning and again for this passage, this parable about this paralytic. He had the faith to be saved. It wasn't by the fact that people carried him, but obviously he himself wanted to be carried. He wanted to come to Jesus Christ. If there's someone here this morning, Father, who is convicted of their sin, I trust that they would just turn to you in simple faith, believe in Jesus Christ, and trust him. Put their confidence in him. Rely upon him. Not this church. We can't save anybody. No church can save. No denomination can save. No priest, no pope, no pastor. Only Jesus Christ can save. And that's why we are pointing people to Christ for that very thing. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing a song here this morning called